Amen. All right, kids, if you're heading to Kids Rock, you can go down and around or come through here and meet, I think, Miss Joy. Yeah, Miss Joy over here at this door. There you go. If you got your Bible, I hope you do, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. So the scene is set. Paul, in especially these first three chapters, really kind of makes an argument like a prosecutor, and he's arguing for the indictment of the entire world. And we're at that point where we're asking who is going to be indicted, which groups of people, what individuals. We need to ask, am I one of the people that's going to be indicted with charges of guilt before God for sin? We heard the objections in the first eight verses of Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Does the faithlessness of God's people nullify the faithfulness of God? The answer is, of course not. If sin reveals the righteousness of God, shouldn't it be okay for sinners to sin? The answer is, of course not. And we finally get to the prosecutor's final indictment right here in verses 9 through 11. You guys ready? All right. Read these verses with me. Verse 9 of chapter 3 in Romans. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths of ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So here's the indictment, the charges laid against, as verse 19 says, against the whole world. Every person is charged with being under the power of sin. Say it one more time. Every person is charged with being under the power of sin. Look at verses 9 and 10. Earlier in chapter 1, he made an argument for all the people that are not Jewish, that don't have the law, for their guilt. Chapter 2, he makes an argument for the guilt of the Jews. Then chapter 3, verse 9, he says, what then, are Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged, there's that courtroom language, that all, both Jews and Greeks, that's every person, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. So he says that all are under sin. That those words carry the idea of being under the power of something, being under the sway of something. So we could even say under the power of sin. If you flip over to Romans chapter 6, Paul gives us a picture of what it might look like to be under the power of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, speaking of our life prior to placing faith in Jesus, he says, for sin, will have no dominion over you. That word dominion is the same word for power. It'll have no power over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. See the picture Paul is using there in Romans 6, this picture of slavery to help us understand what our lives were like before we knew Christ. Before we knew Christ, and if you're not a Christian right now in your life, before we knew Christ, we were under the power of sin, just as a slave is under the power of his or her master. They are required to do what the master says. They are under the sway, the influence of the master. And so when Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, that all, both Jews and Greeks, the whole world, are under sin, he's saying everyone, every man and woman across all time from every tribe and tongue is charged with being under the sway, under the mastery of sin. Is charged with, we could say it like this, having the wrong master, obeying the wrong master. Psalm 51, verses 3 through 5. This is David's confession to the Lord after he realizes his sin after his affair with Bathsheba. But part of that prayer that he prays to God in verses 3 through 5, he reflects on the fact that apart from God's power, he is under the power of sin. He says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's not talking about his mother conceiving him out of wedlock. He's talking about from the moment he was conceived, he was under the power of sin. And that is the case also for me and you. From the moment we were conceived in our mother's womb, we were under the power, the sway, and the mastery of sin. That's the indictment. The whole world. Who's guilty? The whole world. Every man and woman is charged with being under the wrong master, being under the sway of sin, under the power of sin. There's no exceptions to this. Douglas Moo, a commentator that has written on this, he says it well. He says, "The problem with people is not just that they commit sins. Their problem is that they are enslaved to sin." So under the power of sin, apart from someone else breaking me out from under that sin, I am hopelessly bound to that master. I can't break free myself. Someone else must do it. So to be clear, that was me and you prior to knowing Jesus. If you haven't placed faith in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sin, that is you today, enslaved to your sin. Under its power, under its mastery, you sway to whatever it leads you to do. And you need someone else to break you free from that. Romans 3 says, you are guilty. Church, Romans 3 says, apart from Jesus, we were guilty and condemned under this indictment. So this includes everybody. We need to think through that, be real clear on it. This includes everybody. So every person from every nation, every language, every culture is under this indictment. The most powerful people, every president falls under this indictment. Every evil dictator falls under this indictment. Every employee, every employer, everyone falls under this indictment. Under the power of sin. We need to recognize something here before we go any further. Our culture does not recognize that. Our culture doesn't agree with this part of the Bible. Our culture wants people to be good. They want to believe that people are good, that people don't need saving. People may do bad things, but that was just a mistake. But as a church, we believe this. We believe that we are helplessly enslaved to sin apart from Jesus Christ rescuing us from sin. Now, the rest of this passage, you'll see in your Bible, is kind of set off to the side in quotes. At this point in the indictment, we may say, okay, what is the evidence that everybody's under sin? That's a pretty big indictment, Paul. What's your evidence? And you know what he does to build his case against us and himself? He quotes a whole bunch of Old Testament scripture. This is not, if you have a Bible with reference notes, what you'll see is verses 10 through 18 isn't just from one passage. It's from a whole bunch of different Old Testament passages. So Paul builds his case against humanity, including himself, with the Bible. And what he does is he gives us seven pieces of evidence that show that we are indeed under the power of sin. That the whole world is indeed under the power of sin. Timothy Keller, a good preacher, he breaks it down pretty simply. And so part of what I say is going to come from him. I just didn't think there was a better way to say it. So if you'd like to read more about that, I'll point you in his direction. So seven pieces of evidence that support this indictment that every person is charged with being under the power of sin. Are you ready? Piece of evidence number one, our lives are not righteous. Look at verse 10. It says, as it is written, so he's pointing back to Scripture, no one is righteous, no, not one. So no one is righteous. And that word righteous carries the idea of perfection and complete purity. So when you sit down at lunch today, if whoever fixes your lunch says, would you like just a little bit of poison in your food? You'd be like, no, I don't want any of it. None in my food. And they'd be like, no, just a little. And you'd say, no, right? And that's the idea of righteousness. It's the idea that it's completely pure. We don't want any sin in our lives. And Paul says, piece of evidence number one, no one's righteous. No one's perfectly pure. No one is without sin. Number two, our minds do not understand God. So outside of Christ, our minds do not understand God. Look at verse 11. No one, the first part of verse 11, no one understands God. So one of the things, if you interact with people that are not Christians, very often you'll encounter two accusations about God. Either that God doesn't exist, like they can't wrap their minds around the fact that he exists, and they don't believe it. Or they'll give in to the fact that he may actually exist, but they do not believe that he is good. One another. And in both cases, they don't understand God. And that's what Paul is saying here. Apart from God rescuing us and breaking us free from our enslavement to sin, we don't understand God. Ephesians 4:8 in the New Testament says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, but to their hardness of heart. Romans 1:21 says this, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Over and over again in the Bible, we have this idea of our minds, apart from the work of Jesus, in our minds don't understand God. And we see it in our culture today. Unbelievers either don't believe that there is a God or they don't believe that he is good and trustworthy of their lives. Evidence number three, our hearts do not want God. Look at the second part of verse 11. No one seeks for God. Now this may be the part where you go, wait, I know people that aren't Christians, but they're seeking, like they're asking questions and stuff. Before I was a Christian, I sought God. Why would he say this, and what does that mean? It means exactly that, that no one outside of Jesus Christ seeks after God. They don't want him. Now, people outside of Jesus may want the things of God. Like, they may want to know about God. They may want the things that are blessings of having a relationship with God. Like, they may know that they carry a heavy burden of guilt and shame from things they've done and said and thought in their lives, and they don't want to carry those burdens. So they may want the blessing of having their guilt removed and the blessing of having their shame removed. They may want the blessings of that Christians experience within the family, like a 50-year marriage, and so they say, I want God because I want my family to work. But really, they don't want God. They just want their family to work. They may want wisdom. They may want peace. They may want some kind of spiritual experience, freedom from addiction or anxiety. But they don't want God. Under the power of sin, we may seek what God can give us. Those things, those good things. We may seek those, but we won't see God's beauty. His beauty. We won't see God's attractiveness. We won't see the sweetness of and joy of simply knowing him and fellowshipping with him. Therefore, we'll seek the blessings of God, what he can give us, but we don't seek him. You may say, well, how do we get to, if no one seeks God, how do we get to the point of seeking God? I mean, some people walk down the aisle seeking Jesus, right? And we'd say, yes. Jesus says yes. In John chapter 6, verse 44, it says, no one can come to me, we could say no one seeks me, unless the Father who sent me draws him. So if we genuinely find ourselves seeking, because Jesus is working in our lives, bringing us to him. When we pray for unbelievers, that's what we need to ask Jesus to do. Jesus, draw him to yourself, that he might actually see you and your beauty and seek you, not just your gifts. Right here in the Bible, verse 11 of chapter 3 in Romans, no one seeks God. That's why in wedding ceremonies, most of the time, there's something along the lines of for better or for worse. It's because those two people that are getting married or committing to each other, they are saying to each other, I don't just want the good things that are attached to being married to you, but I want you. They're saying, even if time steals all the blessings of being married to you away, I still want you. Not just the blessings of being married to you. People that don't know the Lord don't seek Him. No one seeks God. Number four. Before I get to number four, let me just say one more thing, because this is hard for us to wrap our minds around. When we say no one seeks God, what we're saying is when we come to faith in Christ, we see His beauty. We see His glory. We hear the psalmist's words, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. And we say, I agree. I want God. There is nothing better. We see it. Our eyes are open to His glorious beauty. And we go, oh, I get it. God gives us a new heart and we want Him. We want Him. And we enjoy His blessings, but we want Him. And we say to Jesus, Jesus, if I have no blessings in this life of following you, even if it's filled with persecution and suffering, I want you. Number four. Apart from Jesus, our motives are not good. Verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Again, heavy words from Paul. He's quoting from the New Testament. Like, Paul, you're saying that no one does anything good? And we would say, and Paul would say, no, I'm not saying no one does anything good. I'm saying when they do something good, their motives are not good. So what they did wasn't actually good. Under sin, when someone is under the power of sin, and they have not been set free from Jesus, everything they do is polluted by self-interest. An illustration from Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher. He told a story of a kingdom. And a king, and the king was really good to his people. And there was a poor farmer who loved his king. He adored him. He was glad that that man was his king. And so he took a portion of his crop to the king, and he gave it to him because he loved his king. And in response, the king gave him a greater portion of land so that the farmer could grow even more of that good crop. And the farmer's neighbor saw this situation and he said, wow, like, look at what just happened to the farmer. He gave the king something and the king gave him something back. So he got his best horse and he went up to give you this horse. And the king looked at him and he knew the man's motive. The man's motive wasn't his love for the king. The man's motive was that he wanted something in return. The king looked at him and said, you're not giving me that horse. You're giving yourself that horse. Because he knew that the reason he was bringing the king that horse was simply to get something in return. It was his motives. One man loved the king and served the king. One man was under the king's authority and served the king to get something for himself. Outside of Christ, our motives are always, always polluted by self-interest. Everything we do is polluted by self-interest outside of Jesus. Timothy Keller said, the difference between a Christian and religious person is not so much their attitudes about their sin, but towards their good deeds. Both the Christian and the religious person will repent of their sin, but only the Christian will repent of wrongly motivated good works. Romans chapter 3, verse 12 says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Piece of evidence number 5. Our tongues are uncontrolled. Verses 13 and 14 says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Both of these verses, every allusion in these verses, every image in these two verses is about the use of our mouth. James says in the New Testament, the letter to the church from James, says that the hardest part of ourselves to control is our tongue. And Paul in Romans chapter 3 says that the person that's enslaved to sin will not control their tongue. You think about it like this. Find the most religious man, the most religious man that doesn't know Jesus, and go talk to his family and see how he speaks to his wife and his children. Because even the most religious man that doesn't know Jesus will not control his tongue. So outside of Jesus, our tongues are uncontrolled. Piece of evidence number 6, our relationships are broken. Look at verses 15 through 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. Picture of broken relationships. We have found, watch older sitcoms with our kids. It's like, it's not cartoons, but it's cheesy enough that they love it, and it's real enough that we like it too. And the funny thing that I've seen in these sitcoms that we've watched together that are older and newer ones is part of the storyline of these families in these sitcoms is there's always like this dysfunctional family member. Like the one that they don't want to be around. Like even this perfect TV family is a little bit messed up. And it's reflecting this truth that our relationships outside of Jesus, they're broken. Listen, only Jesus can give us the grace we need to forgive those that have hurt us. Only Jesus can do that. Otherwise, our relationships will be broken by us and by others, and we won't be able to do anything about it. And only Jesus can give us the grace we need to put all the other people in our lives above ourselves. Only Jesus can give us the grace we need to be able to do that. Outside of Jesus, our relationships are broken. And final piece of evidence, number 7, our relationship with God is broken. Look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So again, they may seek the things of God, but when it comes down to God, there's no fear of God before them in their eyes, in their hearts, in their minds. They don't fear God. Under the power of sin, there is no reverence in the human heart for God. And this is both the cause and effect of every other piece of evidence. People don't fear God, so they don't control their tongues. People don't fear God, so they leave their relationships a mess. And the list goes on and on and on. 7 pieces of evidence that every person is charged with being under the power of sin. 1, our lives are not righteous. 2, our minds do not understand God. 3, our hearts do not want God. They may want the things of God, the blessings of knowing Him, the good gifts He gives, but they don't actually want God. They don't see His beauty. They don't want His glory. 4, our motives are not good. 5, our tongues are uncontrolled. 6, our relationships are broken. 7, our relationship with God is broken. Verse 19 and 20, he goes on to say this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's pretty bad news, right? The whole world is under the power of sin, and no one can break themselves free of that power. So we need someone to break us free from that sin. Romans 5:8 says this, but God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, we could put it like this, while we were still swayed and under the mastery of sin, rebelling against Him, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:17 and 18. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Life, and I haven't been sure about Jesus, but I see what the Bible says is true. It's true of me. My motives aren't good. I am a slave to sin. The good news is God, in His love for you, sent Jesus to die in your place that you might be set free from. He died on the cross for us. He rose on the third day so that all who believe in Him would be set free from their sin and become heirs with Him and children of God. Here's where we need to kind of wrap things up this morning. If you're sitting in this room today or you're listening online or by the radio, one of two things is true of you. Either you are under the power of sin. And all these things that Romans 3:9-20 points out are true of you. Or you were under the power of sin, that those things were true of you, and you have been set free by Jesus Christ by simply placing faith in Him. One or the other. You're in one group or the other. And if you're in the group that has been set free from your sin, then you should stand and sing and praise God at the end of the service for setting you free by the blood of His Son. And if you're in the other group that has yet to place faith in Jesus, recognize He's the only one that can set you free. And you will be miserable until you do. You don't need to fix your life. You don't need to man up and just try to power your way out of that slavery to sin. You just need to lay down at the feet of Jesus and believe in His life, death, and resurrection and give your life to Him, and He will set you free. Either way, you got something to do today. If you've been set free, you praise God. If you haven't been set free, you lay down before Him. We would love to show you what it means to do that in the Word after the service is over today. The other neat thing we need to realize is this. I've alluded to this question in a couple of different sermons throughout Romans 1 and 2. Romans 1 says that no one is unaware that there is a God. And everyone has worshiped something else besides him. Romans 2 says there's no one that is unaware of the law of God. Either they have it written down or they have it written on their heart. And everyone disobeys the law of God. Some people say, what about the man on the island who sees creation and believes that there's a God and has the law of God written on his heart? And he's innocent. Like he's obeyed the law of God. Does he die and go to hell apart from in Jesus? What Romans 3 teaches us is that there's no innocent man on the island. There may be a man on the island that hasn't heard about Jesus, but he's not innocent. Because every person, apart from Christ, is under the power of sin. And so he too needs the good news of Jesus. Romans 10:13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So not only do the Christians, us that know Jesus, place faith in him, need to praise God, but we need to tell others about him. We need to be about the business of getting the gospel to people that don't yet understand it and have yet to hear it. Because they too, just like we were, they too currently are under the power of sin. And they have one hope of breaking free, and that's Jesus alone. We got a lot to sing about and praise the Lord for, don't we? As bad as things were before we knew Christ, he set us free. And as hopeless as it may be for you to try and set yourself free, if you're not a Christian in this room, you can give your heart to Jesus and he will break those bonds. He'll break those chains. And you'll know what it is to truly be free in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. God, you are the only one that is worthy of our worship. Even if there were no other blessings that came with giving our lives to you, it would be worth it because we would get to have a relationship with you. You're beautiful and glorious, better than we could ever comprehend or imagine. And God, I pray that you would just grow in us a deep desire for you. God, we pray. Lord, we thank you for setting us free from our sin. We are doomed to walk under the mastery of sin for the rest of eternity, but you set us free. Thank you. We didn't deserve it. We didn't do anything to earn it. But you sent your son because of your love to die for us while we were still sinners. Thank you. God, we pray for those who are still enslaved to sin. We pray if there's anyone here today that is wrestling with this truth, God, we pray that you would lead them to repentance and faith today. We pray that you would draw their heart to you and they would turn to you and run to you. They would see your glory and your beauty and they would run to you.